put that one verse on there and then put some verses after it. Now, this was a real live church made up of real live people in a place called Philippi. It was a local church. And it was a wonderful church. Paul, as I've mentioned many times, was very, very praising of that church. Now, I know sometimes you probably think, did I go too far in my evaluation of what's the most important thing in a church? And believe me, when I first was called to preach and when I first started pastoring, my opinion of what was the most important thing in church was quite different from what it is now. I thought that the most important thing in a church was to win lost souls. And the logic, the reason that people give it, say, well, you can't teach them if they aren't saved. Well, I understand that. But after you get those saved souls, after the Holy Spirit saves them, I think the most important thing in the church is to keep the faith, teach them what the faith is, and teach them how to live. Now, I don't recall Paul ever, in all his ministry, complimenting a church for how many souls were saved. I don't recall that at all. I don't recall him ever once complimenting a church for how many souls were saved. And I don't ever recall him telling people to get out there and get on fire for Jesus, and to get out there and evangelize, and to do this and do that. It's just not in there. Now, a lot of people think it is because they've heard preachers preach it for so long. Well, certainly, I will tell you point blank. Yeah, you ought to witness people. You ought to tell them about Jesus. And you ought to be the type of person that lets people know what you believe. But very often, what's put down as being sort of antiquated, and a lot of the young preachers today, they just don't put the proper emphasis on them. Well, this was a church full of people that Paul loved, and he wrote to them. He didn't tell them to get out there and get on fire for Jesus. He just told them some simple things to do. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Okay? What's true in a church? Well, every member is supposed to have been saved by the gospel, the good news that is in Christ Jesus. This is written to the church. So how do you become the gospel of Christ? Well, it means your conversation. It means your lifestyle. That's what that word means, your lifestyle. Doesn't just mean what you say. It means everything about your lifestyle. It's not talking about telling dirty jokes or not telling dirty jokes. Of course, if you tell dirty jokes, then your conversation, your lifestyle, is not like Christ wants it. But that's not just about talking about what comes out of your mouth. It's your whole lifestyle. And that word is translated several different ways, but it means your lifestyle. That's becometh the gospel of Christ. Okay. I got saved. Did my life become the gospel of Christ? Could people look at my life and say, well, now, there's somebody that's a follower of Christ, and his life shows it. No, I wasn't. My conversation did not become the gospel of Christ. My life did not become the gospel of Christ for 11 long years. Now, this is a very important principle. For 11 long years, I did not submit to baptism. My life did not become the gospel of Christ. In other words, when you looked at me, how did it reflect on the gospel that had saved me? Well, I hadn't been baptized. Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So I got saved by the preaching of the cross, but my life did not become the gospel. Well, now all the people in this church had not only been saved, but the church was made up of people that were baptized by immersion by the authority of the church. Now, what was Paul concerned about? The fact that they didn't have a Thursday night visitation program? The fact that they weren't engaged in tremendous active evangelism? He says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for, now listen, the faith of the gospel. Of the gospel means the faith came out of it. And when the definite article is used, the faith, a system, it means a system of teaching and doctrine. We're supposed to strive together and stand fast in one spirit with one mind. What mind? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Stand fast in one spirit, the Holy Spirit of God that indwells each one of us, and with one mind, being of one mind toward one another, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, what kind of a pastor would I be if I didn't tell you to do the same? I'm much more concerned about your lifestyle. I'm much more concerned that it become the gospel of Christ. That the faith that your life demonstrates, when people look at you, can say, that person has been baptized, and that person is interested in doing what God wanted, and that person is someone that I believe becomes the gospel of Christ because they are following the faith of that came out of the gospel. It was the gospel that saved them. But the faith is a system of teaching and doctrine about life and how you're supposed to observe the ordinances in the church and how you're supposed to live after you've been saved by the gospel. Now, here's what I'm interested in. You said, do you want to see lost souls saved? Well, yeah. Sure I do. You think I'm an ogre or something? You think I'm crazy? Sure I want to see them saved. Absolutely. But the problem is, a lot of people make professions of faith because their parents want it and they know it. Because their grandparents want it and they know it. Because it will give them a life where they're accepted and people will get off their back and they won't have to sit there and be miserable. Because everybody knows they haven't made a profession of faith. So finally, they begrudgingly make a profession of faith. And then they sit there, and the preacher assumes that everything he's teaching, the Holy Spirit is using to convict them. But they're not convicted at all. And they just put on an outward facade. These aren't bad people. These are nice folks. They're old, middle-aged, and young. But, yes, I'm interested in seeing people get saved. But I want to see them genuinely saved. I want to see them of their own volition come to realize they need a Savior. I want to see them come to Christ and be sure in my own heart that these people have received Christ and that Christ is in them. Now, best testimony that anybody can give is to be a part of a body that stands fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. A church can have activity. That's great. A church can have fellowship. And that's great. A church can provide an environmental structure where all the different ages feel at home. But there are boundaries. There are boundaries. And if in those different things, activities in a church, you exceed the boundaries, I guarantee you, in the end, nothing good will come out of it. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. So as the pastor of this church, I'm much more interested in your lifestyle and in the faith that you're living that came out of the gospel and whether it's in line with the teachings of Christ. In Ephesians 4:6, there is one body and one spirit. He said in Philippians 1:27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you honestly think that Paul would not expect the same thing from us? I'm just a mouthpiece. All I do is try and show you that Paul followed Christ. And Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Paul asked us to follow him, but only as he followed Jesus. So I'm asking you, is this not written to us?
To me? To you?
There is one body. It's a local visible body. One spirit. He indwells not only each individual believer, but he indwells the local church. He's in the midst of it. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith, salvation by grace. One baptism, by immersion, by the authority of the local church. One God and Father of all, who is above all, he's the head of the church, through all, in all of the church members, and in you all. Now, a local church is a body that's supposed to have an alliance and allegiance among itself to Christ and to the foundation of the church, which is Christ, and the head, which is Christ. Loyalty to that body is what God wanted. And that is what I try and practice and preach and teach. When I was a member at Antioch, I tried to be loyal to that body. And I did the things with my children and my family that I thought I was supposed to do. Every church I've ever been a member of, I've tried to be loyal to that body. I've tried to live for Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I sin daily. I have bad thoughts daily. Sometimes, even when I'm preaching, I get real cute, which God doesn't approve of, because I know he convicts me even while I'm doing it. And then I have to ask for forgiveness later. But it's part of my character. I make no excuse for it. And I've gotten a little better at it. But in any case, that's what God wants in the church. Now, salvation of lost souls, it'll work. That's what take care of it. As people see that you're different, as people see that you have an allegiance to that church, and they find out you believe that's the body of Christ, they may not disagree with you, probably won't. But at least your lifestyle and your conduct will reflect that you have a commitment and a belief and a conviction that the local church is important. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now, Jude, when he was writing his epistle, he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints." That's the same as it's talking up here in Philippians 1:27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs." Now, what did he want? That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith, the system of teaching and doctrine of the gospel. What does this church stand for? I'll tell you exactly what it stands for. We believe in salvation by grace, through faith. And we believe that anyone that exercises what Paul taught, when Paul said, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that anyone who is walking along through life after they have passed the age of accountability and suddenly they realize they are a sinner, they are lost, they need to be saved, they're not going to heaven in the condition they're in, and they repent. They repent toward God. They're aware of what they are. They suddenly become aware, I'm sinful. I've got to have a Savior. Then they repent. The word's metanoia. It means to turn. They turn. They turn to God. Now, repentance itself doesn't save you. Turning to God itself doesn't save you. But then it says, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves you.
Okay, you've been saved by the gospel. Now you're a child of God. Now you're going to heaven. Now you don't have to worry about hell anymore. Well, what comes next? The faith, which was once delivered to the saints. We're one mind striving together for the faith. The faith came out of the gospel. The gospel didn't come out of the faith. And it's a way of life. It's a conversation. It's the way you live. It's the way you raise your children. It's the way you treat your husband. It's the way you treat your wife. It's the way you treat your friends. It's the way you treat your enemies. It's the way you treat people at work. It's everything. That's your lifestyle. And it should, actually, when people see you, they should say, now there's a child of God. There's somebody that tells me they're saved. And I can see that they're trying to live for God. And it is a testimony. It's an effective testimony. It's a witness of God. And then people may be more inclined to listen to what comes out of your mouth if your life matches it. Now, we just read Philippians 1:27. Now let's look at Philippians 1:28. And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. Well, we're going to have adversaries. If the devil had just laid down and gave up after God instituted the plan of salvation in Genesis 3:15, if the devil had just laid down and gave up, we wouldn't have a lot of the problems we have, although our own carnal nature was perfectly capable of doing all the things we do without the devil being within a mile, 100 miles of us. And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. What that means is, don't be terrified of what they can do to you. They can take your job. They can cause you problems. They can talk about you behind your back. They can deal you all sorts of misery. But now, how do you react? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. How do you react to all that? If you react like a venomous snake, and you bite them back, and you chew them out, and you yell and you scream at them, and they don't see Christ in you, a calm, compassionate spirit, then they're going to believe that everything you say and everything you are is a lie, and that you're just a cheap counterfeit that isn't even saved, that doesn't even know God. And what will that do to them? And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, but to them it is an evident token of perdition. When they see your conversation and your lifestyle, and they watch you, and you don't bite back, you don't return evil for evil. The word perdition means destruction. And it means, you know, if they're right, I'm headed for destruction. And your lifestyle is to them an evident token that they're not like that. They're not living like that. And it's an evident token of perhaps their own destruction, but to you of salvation. The faith, your outward works, what you believe and how you act, is an obvious token that you're saved. It is a token of salvation and that of God. You say, Brother Michael, how do you know you're saved? Well, I can give you the most obvious reason. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I did that. You say, how do you know you're saved? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how do you know? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how I know. But is that the only reason I know? I'd say another reason I know. Every time I do something bad or think something bad or say something bad, he's on me like a duck on a June bug. I mean, he is just on me like a duck on a June bug. And you say, well, he said he'd never leave you nor forsake you. Well, that's one reason I know I'm saved. He's not about to forsake me. He's been climbing all over me and beating me for years. Every time I have a thought or do something wrong or say something wrong or am unkind to someone else or don't react to the word, that's another reason I know I'm saved. If he never bothered me, if I never felt guilty about my sin, if I felt like
you're okay, Tom.
If I felt like that, I wouldn't even know Jesus. But you always realize that you're sinful. even after you're saved. And so, to us, it's an evident token of salvation in that of God. Now, God has told us over and over again, don't let your enemies bother you. Now, let me ask you a straightforward, honest, pointed question. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? Your enemies can kill you. Is that the worst thing that can happen to you? Or is that the best thing that can happen to you? It's the best thing that can happen to you. You say, you got a warped sense of humor, but no, I don't have a warped sense of humor. That's the best thing that can happen to you. Is when you convict your enemies by your lifestyle and your conduct to the extent that they despise you so much, they cut your head off. You say, well, that's crazy. Well, don't you believe what the Bible says? He says, fear not, therefore, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Does that mean that I don't have anything to fear, and that God would never, 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 never let any of my adversaries kill me as long as my faith was in Him? No, that's not what that means. The Apostle Paul was a better Christian than any one of us here. And he kept his faith right up until the time that the axe came down and they chopped off his head. Well, what's the point here? I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Well, where's Paul now? He's in heaven. What kind of rewards he got? Man, I couldn't even imagine. Well, why is he in heaven? God upheld him with the right hand of my righteousness. God has never told us, I won't let your adversaries kill you. He's never told us that. Never. He's never said, I'll let you go through life, live happy, everything will go just great, and everything will be fine. That's what your TV evangelists tell you. That's what some of these other teachers in Protestant churches tell you. But that is not what the Bible tells you. The question is, are you willing to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints? Does that mean, in a seminary I kind of got this impression in Albert Garner's book, Defense of the Faith, but no reflection on Albert Garner. Get you a sword and a pistol, and get after, brother, stand up and defend the faith. Let them know. Wham! I know one preacher. he's a good friend. And there's this one church, I won't tell you where it is, but they kept asking me to come pastor them. If I'd come up and preach and give a call. Man, this church has got more problems than Carter's got liver pills. And they got some people in that church that are so hard. They got a couple of deacons in that church that maybe they're saved, but I doubt it. I mean, they are terrible. And they've run off every pastor they ever had. Well, I know this one preacher, and he's a good friend of mine. And I like him a lot. But there's one thing about this old boy. He's mild-mannered. But when it comes to church problems, I remember one church his pastor, and this deacon had just given him fits. Later on, the deacon got saved. Had just given him fits. So I went to seminary with this preacher. So finally, this deacon was getting all over him about something. And his name's Paul. And Paul said, listen. He said, we need to get this settled. He just got him by the arm, took him out behind the church building. He said, now I'm going to whip your tail right here. He said, are you ready? He said, let's settle this right now. He said, you've done nothing but rag me continually since I've been here. And he said, you know you're wrong. The whole church knows you're wrong. He said, come on, let's get this settled right now. And that ended that trouble. You say, do you approve of that? No, I don't approve of that. But that church up there, forgive me, that whole thing was ever going to straighten them out. So I put his name in up there. I put his name in. I prayed about it a long time. And they called him. You know what? It like killed him. But that church is in pretty good shape now. There's not nearly as many of them. And he didn't take them out and back and whip them. But they knew he would after a couple of encounters. So this time, you have to accept that. But God never promised me that everything would go right. Do you all like everything I preach? Do you like everything about me? Well, of course not. Of course not. Do you think I like everything about you and everything that you do? Of course not. You say, well, what could I do to improve? I don't have the foggiest idea. I sure don't want you to be like me, because I don't like myself for some of the things I do. So what do? I just get up every morning. I love you. I come over here and preach to you. I try to pastor you. I try to be your friend. I try to be who I am without molding myself into what you think I ought to be. Well, who should I mold myself into? Christ. Who should you? Christ. In this church at Philippi, if we all end up trying to pattern ourselves after the model of Christ, the church would be in pretty good shape. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. Now, I've had a lot of enemies from time to time. Does that mean that all my enemies were wrong and I was right? Oh, no. I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't about 50-50 or maybe maybe they were right more of the time than I am. I don't know. We can't be objective about that. But all those that were incensed against me, that treated me horrible, and the only reason they treated me horrible was because they were lost, and they didn't have Christ in them, and they were just very religious people sitting on church pews, well, I'll never see them again. They shall be as nothing. When I'm in heaven, I won't see them. They won't be there. And they that strive with thee shall perish, die. Now, this is one thing. Look, I make a lot of mistakes. And I don't ever, ever, if it starts coming into my mind, I just block it. I don't ever think that God's going to kill somebody because they mistreated me and I was innocent or not guilty. I just block that thought out. But it does happen sometimes in the ministry. Hollis McDermott had a very contentious church down in southern Arkansas. And Judas Copeland had pastored it when I went down and did a revival. And later on, I did a revival for Hollis McDermott. And when I went down there, Judas Copeland told me, he said, Mac, he said, these people have got real mad at the association. And they went through. He said, can you preach some messages that might get them back in? And I said, well, let me think about it and pray about it. So I did. Man, I preached some of the most blistering messages I've ever preached. I mean, right out of the Word of God. And man, they got so mad at me, they could have killed me. But I saw Julius Copeland at the next association meeting. He said, well, Mac, they're back in the association. He said, you did it, son. I said, oh, well, thank you. He said, but they vacated the pulpit on me because I had you down there. I hope this tape doesn't get too wide of circulation. Well, Hollis McDermott had pastored that church. And I tell you how bad it was. According to the story, well, there's a vacant seat here, somewhere back in this area. He said it was over on the left-hand side. He said he had one little old scrawny deacon here. Now, Brother Shipley, I'm not telling these stories about men deacons. I knew one good deacon, and he died. But now, there was this deacon sitting somewhere back in here, and it's a much longer church building, much further back. And they were in a business meeting. And so this deacon just got mad as a wet hen in the business meeting. And Hollis McDermott was the pastor, and he was conducting it. And that little deacon stood up. He stood up like this, put his fist up there, and said, I'm coming up there, and I'm going to whip your three-letter word. I'm coming up there, and I'm going to whip your. And he started down the aisle. Hollis said, I didn't know what to do. He said he was coming down the aisle, and he said, he's a little fellow, I could have killed him. But he said, I didn't know what to do. He said, I dropped down on one knee, and I said, Lord, decide between us. Whoever's right, let them live. Whoever's wrong, kill them. Amen. Well, now, I'm not praising that. But he stood there a minute, he looked up. He said that deacon had stopped right in the middle of the church. He stood there. He kept looking at Hollis. Kept looking at Hollis. He said, finally, he turned around and went back to his seat. Now, that really happened. And that happens in our churches. Now, God does protect his children. But you can't, that deacon could have come on down. They could have had a fight. Now, there was one fellow that chased Brother Kennard around the pulpit over at Russellville. Chased him around the pulpit. Don't whip him. And a couple came over here to join. I don't know why I'm telling these stories. Came over here to join. And after she came a few Sundays, she said, because she led her husband. She was in charge of the family. And she came to me and she said, well, Brother McElmurray, we're going to join. I said, I'm sorry, but I said, we can't accept you because you've been excluded from Russellville. I'd already talked to Bill about it. We had a long visit. He said, Tom, he said, there's no way they'll ever come back. Well, I said, that's good. So I said, the only way we're going to accept you is if you go back and apologize to Russell. Man, she flew through the roof. And she said, well, we'll both submit to rebaptism. I said, the problem is not you need to be rebaptized. I said, you need to apologize. And they had already been rebaptized out at Hatley. And I said, that's not the problem. I said, you have to apologize. Man, they stalked out of here. I was afraid he might chase me around a pulpit, but he was older then. And so, believe it or not, they went back to Russellville, and they apologized. And the most surprised man on the face of this earth was Bill Kennard. And they joined back over there. So there's lots of things that go on in church, and there are an awful lot of things that God doesn't protect you from. And sometimes you may lose your life, but it's a quarter till. And I'm going to stop right there at Philippians 1:28. And Lord willing, I'll come back to that next time. I don't know why I got off on those tales about all that stuff, but I wish I hadn't. That tape, when that thing gets circulated around, I may have somebody coming up here, and they may be going to be whipped my tail. Oh, well.